Continue our series in Sermon on the Mount. This morning, the rabbi speaks. Every time I see the logo for this sermon series, my mind says the rabbit speaks, and I don't know why it does that, but that's just what my mind does. And then, you know, my mind is gone because of how my mind works. But we're going to start into a section of the Sermon on the Mount this morning called the Beatitudes, and we'll talk about what that means in just a minute. And we're going to talk this morning about being poor in spirit. Before we get to Matthew, I'd like to open up with another passage this morning in Jeremiah. You can turn in your Bibles if you have them, or your electronic devices to Matthew 5, but we'll put this on the screen for you just as we open this morning. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Father, what an incredible passage, because this passage is the New Testament. We know that the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament, and we know that the New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament. And so, God, this is one of those prophetic passages that is a gateway, the connecting point. Thank you, Jesus, that you gave us a new covenant in your blood, which we celebrated last week as we celebrated the Lord's Supper. Thank you for fulfilling this passage and making it known that you were the fulfillment. We ask that you speak to us mightily this morning as we glean, Jesus, from your very words, your sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached, in my opinion. Let us see how it applies and brings light to our own struggling hearts. We pray in your name. Amen. Jeremiah's prophecy that we just read predicted what it would look like when Jesus brought a new covenant made in his perfect blood. And Jesus was the fulfillment of this prophecy. That's why he said, this is a new covenant I'm giving to you in my blood. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy by being the perfect law keeper and then making the final payment for the law through his death and his burial and his resurrection. And so this prophecy declares the coming Messiah as the fulfillment of the whole purpose of Israel. And remember, we just went to Romans last year, and that's Romans chapter 11 and 12. Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament for Israel, for those who truly are elect Israel, for those who truly believe, because there's two Israels. There's the Israel with the physical covenants who never had the law enter their hearts, and they never surrendered to God. And then there's the Israel of the elect covenant, who is part of the church, part of us. We are part of that Israel. We've been grafted in, and believing Israel has been grafted back into this incredible, credible kingdom, rooted in the vine, who is Jesus. Now, when Jesus began his ministry of preaching and teaching, one of the goals of his ministry was to begin to change the perception of what obedience is. And from obedience to God being merely a physical issue to being a heart or gut issue. And the Old Testament predicted this. Jeremiah predicted this. That Israel would finally understand that the law was a heart issue. And when you read the Old Testament law, and when you read the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus, again and again, you see Moses, under the divine direction of God, reminding Israel that the law was a heart issue. It was always a heart issue. It was never about the exterior. The exterior is the result of the heart. And so Jesus has a goal in this sermon. He's going to connect the dots. He's going to take obedience so much deeper from externals into the gut. And remember, when we talk about the heart from biblical language, we're not talking about what thumps in your chest. We're talking about those emotions that swell deep within, your gut emotions. And you've felt this if you've ever had your heart wrenched in anguish or because broken because of love or deep in love. And you have that feeling in your gut. That's what we're talking about. Something from your core. Now, the remedy for legalism isn't liberalism. The remedy for legalism is not liberalism. The remedy for legalism is actually spiritualism. We're going to talk about what that means. The only way to defeat legalism in the church is to recognize that the sanctification process, and that's the process of becoming more like Jesus, it begins on the inside of us and works its way out, rather than starting with the outside and working its way in. I was raised in a culture where we were told to behave, to look good on the outside, to don't smoke, don't chew, and don't hang out with girls that do, right? Don't wear jeans on Sundays, right? All of those things. And we thought if we taught everybody how to do these things, that it would make its way into our hearts. And we have a whole generation who walked away from Jesus having never worn jeans on Sunday. It starts in the heart. We work with the inside. We work with the gut, the core. And that truth, that belief, that change works its way out. And it changes how we look. And some of us have changed from the heart and we still wear jeans. Praise God for that. And when I preach to you on Sundays, I actually see a lot of things from people. I see you when I preach. You don't think I do. And sometimes I don't see you because I'm really in thought. But there's things I see every Sunday. I see people sleeping every Sunday. You're welcome. All right. Glad I could provide a nap for you. Maybe I should do one of those sultry podcasts where it's like putting you to sleep at night with Pastor Rob's voice. I see people hurting. All right. I see tears. I see hearts breaking. I see tears from people being soothed by the gospel. I see people whispering, mostly in the very back where the teenagers sit. You know one of the biggest things I see? People nudging their husbands. I see every Sunday, I see somebody, some kind lady, just wanting to help the Holy Spirit nudge her husband. I see it every week. You don't think I see it, but I see it. Especially when it's... You know, Jesus saw people too when he preached. The Bible says he looked out in the crowds and his heart was broken. It melted with compassion. And what he saw was a whole bunch of people who were trying to curry favor with God through law keeping. From the most religious to the least religious. They were all trying to meet standards. He also saw those who thought they could never reach God's favor because they knew they were abysmal failures. He saw those people too. And those are the people that he begins his message to. The ones who knew they needed help. The ones who knew they needed a Messiah, a rescuer. The ones who knew they needed a shepherd. So let's start this sermon together. Verse 1 of Matthew 5. It says he saw the crowds. And in seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why would this verse have to tell us he opened his mouth? Well, I guess maybe God was so powerful and Jesus, you know, having all the power of God, probably could have just telecommunicated all the message if he wanted to. No, there's something we don't want to miss here. Jesus was always teaching. There was never a point where Jesus was wasting time. Everything he was doing was teaching something. From what he was doing in the lives of people in doing miracles, to how he was feeding people, to how he was comforting people, to how he was crying over people. And yes, he also preached an incredible message and many incredible messages. So in this moment, the author, Matthew, is saying, okay, yes, Jesus is always teaching. Everything he did was intentional. But when Jesus opened his mouth, people stopped to listen. Why? Because everything he did mattered. Everything he did said something. It meant something. It accomplished something. So if he's accomplishing something without words, you better believe when he speaks, people are going to take note. Here's what he said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is where we start. This is a 3-chapter-long sermon. And this sermon, by the way, is really about what we are, not what we're meant to be. So as we read this sermon, I want you to read in this sermon a description of what Jesus is trying to tell you that you actually already are, not what he's expecting you to be. Now, as a kid, I heard if it walked like a duck and it quacked like a duck, it was probably what? And my mind would say, well, what if it was a goose that was misplaced? Because that's how my mind works. What if an egg was found and just stuck in you with these other eggs, and now you have duck, 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 duck. We can be very much comfortable with the exteriors of trying to please God and please others with what we do. And in reality, and this sermon is going to teach us something very hard to hear, we might just be a goose. We may not actually be a duck. And so we have to be careful what we hear here in this message. It's not what Jesus is telling you you're supposed to be. What he's telling you is what you already are. And you'll know you are by what's coming from the inside. We have a saying in our house, and I'm actually using this saying more with my son than I did with my two daughters. And the saying goes something like this: Phillipses aren't, or Phillipses are, or Phillipses don't, or Phillipses do. So, for example, you know, if my son's having a hard time accomplishing a task and he just wants to quit, I'm like, buddy, Phillipses aren't quitters. Phillipses aren't quitters. Now, the reality is Phillipses struggle with quitting sometimes. But in our hearts, we want to be better than that, right? And so we declare what we are in hopes that we will accomplish and be that. This is the idea here. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'm commenting on this passage, says we are not meant to control our Christianity. Our Christianity is meant to control us. We're not meant to control our Christianity. Our Christianity is meant to control us. So does your life out you as a believer in Christ? That's the question for this morning. Does your life out you as a believer in Christ? I brought a couple hats with me. Well, the only good thing that came out of the Bills' loss is that I got this hat on sale because I love this hat. So this is my new favorite hat. It even has the, you know, established 1960 on the side. Pretty awesome hat. Now, this is a great time to wear this hat. Because when I wear this hat right now, everybody gets to remind me that it's a loser hat. They didn't make it. All right? There's always next season. All right? For most of us, that's our football mantra. There's always next season. All right? If I just put this hat away, if I had already had this hat, well, the Bills lost, I'm not going to wear my hat now. What kind of hypocrite am I? No, if I believe in my team, I believe in my team. I had this other hat. I got this for Christmas. I wear this hat all the time. I love this hat because it reminds me that people are reading my hat and I have a testimony. All life for God. And when I'm tempted to get frustrated with somebody at the grocery store or anybody just in life, and I remember, oh wait, they're reading my testimony. But without the hat, it still should be that way, right? What am I? I'm a believer. I declare, hopefully you know that. Hopefully I'm declaring that. It's not just about a logo or a costume that we wear. John Stott said this about this passage. He says, no comment could be more hurtful to the Christian than the words, but you are no different from anybody else. No comment could be more hurtful to the Christian than the words, but you are no different from anybody else. Let's break this verse down, right? We're getting to the heart issue. Jesus talks about two things, being poor and being spiritual, and connecting those dots. So what does the word, let's start with this, what does the word blessed really mean? Because he says we're blessed if we're poor in spirit. What does that mean? Well, the biblical concept of being blessed is the concept of receiving what would make us rejoice or experience happiness. Well, that kind of seems obvious. You're blessed because something good happened. It made you rejoice. You know, you feel happy. Oh, this is such a blessing. This is such a blessing. Yeah, okay, great. When we ask God to bless our food, right, we're actually asking God to make us happy with it. You realize that? You're not just blessing it to your body, and hopefully it does bless your body and gives you nourishment, but you're asking God to help you to be happy with it. That kind of changes the perspective of why I'm praying this. I mean, this could be a very hypocritical prayer or a very insightful prayer, especially when this guy's asking for God to give him good attitudes about eating beets. God bless the beets. Well, what I'm asking is bless my appreciation for what I'm putting into my mouth. You've provided it. It's good for me. It's not my favorite, but it is a grace. So what we really need to see is that the idea of being blessed is in these Beatitudes. And by the way, the word Beatitude is Latin for being happy. All right. It's the idea of appreciating life more. It's about being in the posture of appreciation. Carter and I did our podcast this week. It's up. It's on worship. I talked last week in the idea of worship being a posture, and a posture is an attitude. This communicates something. This communicates something. It's an attitude that I'm exhibiting through my posture. Right? So these Beatitudes are, in essence, a posture too. They're showing appreciation for what matters. These are attitudes that will help us get what God intends for us out of life. These are deeper joys than the world can offer us. So how are we blessed? How can we find rejoicing in poverty of spirit? And what does that even mean? Well, let's go deeper here. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, the word spirit here is the word pneuma in Greek, and it's a generic understanding of the part of our existence that connects and communicates with God. It's your inside that God can speak to. It encompasses our soul, our heart, our mind, and our strength. Remember Jesus said the greatest commandment, and he's quoting the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 5 and 6. He says, love God with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. We talked about that last week in church. All of those things are covered in our spirit. It's the inside of us that connects. So God is basically saying here, we want to go internally. We want to go deeper. Now, okay, what does it mean to be poor then on the inside? It's kind of an odd thought. This word poor is tachas, from two Greek words, toeo, which means to be terrified in fear, and pipto, which means to fall down. Okay, so that's different. We're not talking about not having wealth. We're talking about recognizing how foolish and wretched and in need we are inside. This word poor gives us the idea of someone who knows they have nothing of value on the inside, and they're terrified about it. You know, you can't even be saved if you're not poor in spirit. Do you know that? If you think you have anything to bring to God, God cannot receive you. Until you come to God and say, God, I am broken, I'm a failure, I'll never achieve sanctification on my own, I'll never be perfect, I've already wrecked it, I have nothing good to give you, and I'm terrified about it. Until we get to that point, we can't receive God's salvation. Because we think we're the Savior. This is that spiritual emptiness or depression that must happen before we will reach out to Jesus for salvation. I got this bag in my Jeep. It's got change in it. I throw change in there. Sometimes I steal change from my daughter's car because it's everywhere and it looks like a mess. That change doesn't mean much of value. It's just change, right? Until I want a cup of coffee for $1.62 at Stewart's. It just went up, by the way, from $1.61. I was not happy about it. It's a whole other penny I had to count. Inflation's killing us these days. So I want a coffee, and my coffee budget's already been spent for the week. And now that Starbucks is here, I have my wife sit down with me and say, okay, you get one Starbucks a week, okay? But there's always change in the Jeep. So I'll hanker, especially Monday morning, I'll hanker for a coffee. And I'll go digging in there, and they always know. They come in, you got change, I got change. And they don't even count it anymore. They trust me, isn't that great? That's the pastor. We know where he lives. We know what he does. He better not lie to us. I always give just a couple extra pennies just in case. I just drop my change, and they just throw in the thing, and I take my small cup of coffee. That change has little value until it's needed. And then it has great value. Brings me 3.5 minutes of happiness. We don't value things until we recognize we are in debt and we need those things. We can look at things and say, well, this is such a mess. And this is so old and broken. And then we go out and price a new one and we're like, yeah, that's going to do just fine. I will make that work until it doesn't work anymore. The same is true with our relationship with God. We don't value who God is. We don't find complete satisfaction in God until we realize we have nothing in and of ourselves and He is all we have. We can't find value within ourselves. That's why Jesus said that wealthy people struggle to come into the spiritual kingdom. He said it would be easier in Matthew 19. He said it would be easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for wealthy people to come to God. I've heard people try to theologize, well, there was a gate in Israel and a camel had to get... No, the disciples literally look at him and said, well, Jesus, that's impossible. He says, I know it's impossible. With man, it's not possible, but with God, all things are possible. So wealthy people are a miracle when they come to God. Why? Because they have everything they need to be self-sufficient. We're not just talking about monetary wealth. Some people are just... They're wealthy in health and in self-sufficiency and in pride of what they've accomplished. And they just think, I've got this and life is great. And God, in a miracle, will bring them low. And until He brings them low, they have no value or time for God. What a miracle for God to bring us low, that we might need Him. You will never find satisfaction in Christ until you no longer look for satisfaction within yourself. And that's the point here. You will never find satisfaction in Christ until you no longer find satisfaction within yourself. So what does it mean for a believer to be blessed in being poor? How can we be happy when we recognize our insufficiency and that our self-sufficiency will never measure up? What does that mean? Well, it means that until we recognize how needy we are for God's salvation in our spirit, we will never understand the joyous truth of God's kingdom. Now, in terms of evangelism or sharing the gospel, we say it this way. You can never be saved until you realize you're lost, right? But I have to remember constantly, I would have been lost without Jesus. I think sometimes we accept Jesus, Jesus changes our life, we find purpose, we find fulfillment, and then we forget. Don't we? You know, like cancer, we have lots of folks struggling with cancer. Sin is a cancer that ravages our lives. And just like someone who learns of their cancer and now has to seek help for healing, when God reveals to us our sinful condition and our need, we're blessed. Because now we can actually begin living life with spiritual purpose and being sanctified. And surrendering to what God wants to do in our life, knowing our eternal destiny. It's a joyous privilege, a miracle, when God breaks us down and breaks down our self-sufficiency. We have to hold on to kingdom theology. And we're going to see kingdom theology throughout this entire sermon. Why? Because what they wanted from Jesus, what they wanted from the Savior, was for Him to come and overthrow Rome. And to put the religious leaders in their place and just make life better. And I mean, if we're honest, isn't that what Americans want out of Christianity too? Don't we just want God to make life better? I mean, doesn't that build bigger churches? Doesn't that sell more books? Doesn't that make better Christian movies? You know, what's the giant in your life? Go slay that giant. It had nothing to do with you. David was a type of Christ. David defeats the giant. Right? Jesus Christ defeats the giants in your life. Your giants are your problem. Your giants are you, your self-sufficiency. So we need God to look at us and say, you can try to make yourself happy with that. You can try to fulfill your life with that. You can try to be your own God. And it's all going to fail abysmally. And so Jesus is looking at His people and saying, okay, you want me to come and solve all your problems. You want me to feed you, which He did. You want me to heal you, which He did. You want me to give you purpose, which He tried to do. You also want me to bring the sword and cast off Caesar? You want me to put the religious leaders in their place? But I'm not here for an earthly kingdom. He says, if my kingdom was about this earth, my servants would fight. That's what He told Pilate during his trial, before his execution. He says, my kingdom is spiritual. The kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom. Now, if the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom, then that affects how we approach the earthly kingdom, doesn't it? If my purpose on this earth is spiritual, that determines how I handle the physical. That determines how I view the physical. The result of living for a spiritual kingdom will be physical evidence of a spiritual belief system. And Jesus modeled this truth. He made his life about honoring God the Father and serving people. That's what he modeled for us, and that's what he asks us to do. Make your life about God. Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and serve and love your neighbor as yourself. So what we see in Jesus' ministry is that the physical part of ministry was ever and only about getting to the heart of people, because repentance begins in the heart. Everything now that Jesus is going to teach in this sermon starts with being poor in spirit, recognizing I am not my own God, that I am not self-sufficient to make myself joyous, that all my true happiness is going to come from Jesus, and I'm going to praise him for that, and I'm going to make everybody else know about it in how I live, and how I serve, and how I act, and how I react. I'm realizing that all of the counseling I do, in marriage counseling, in crisis counseling, in trauma counseling, in counseling for depression and anxiety, every bit of topic that I handle in counseling is covered in the Sermon on the Mount. You're going to be shocked by it. It talks about marriage struggles. It talks about lust. It talks about anger. It talks about covetousness. It talks about anxiety. It talks about everything. Jesus is literally, as the great counselor, right? That's what Isaiah said he would be, going to counsel us through all of life into deeper purpose. We look in a lot of directions today for wisdom. A lot of dumb directions. We waste a lot of time, mostly in digital media, some books and articles and other things, but this wisdom of the world is never going to show us the truth of deep happiness. And this is what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians. I want to read this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's what he says in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. If you've ever sat and tried to explain the gospel to someone who's never heard it before, I mean, it's nuts. So I know you were taught that the world is all an accident, but it actually is not. There's actually an intelligent being out there who created all the world. And you go through creation, and then he made man and woman. We didn't actually come from all this supposed evidence from lower speed. No, God actually made us, and he put us in this garden. The garden is perfect. And we tell the story of the tree, and I don't eat the tree. And then we tell the story of a snake talking, right, and all that. And then we tell the story that God sends them out of the garden, but he's made a promise. And then we fast forward all the way. And then this guy shows up, Jesus, and he's fully God, he's fully man. We call it the hypostatic union. We call it a holiday hoobie. What? What are you talking about, right? And then we try to explain to them that this man was perfect, and then he died a sinner's death, and here's the piece de resistance, right? He rose again. Okay, we're lost. I mean, this is nuts, right? And yet this is what we believe. This is the truth that affects our very core. I can't imagine not believing it. I can't imagine anything else. I mean, I it's laughable when I read science books. Really? You think this is all an accident? You're nuts. I'm like, no, you're nuts because you're in the minority. I know I'm in the minority. It's crazy. You think all of this perfectly timed universe that seems to hold together is an accident? You're crazy. But I look crazy. The Bible says I look crazy. You know, our educators, our influencers, politicians, they aren't promoting the Beatitudes that we're going to learn about in Jesus' sermon. Because these Beatitudes and ways of approaching life aren't guaranteed to make people wealthy and culturally successful. They're just not. But Jesus says they are guaranteed to bring in inner joy. Because they're born of something deeper than mere temporary happiness. That's not just secularism, by the way. There are professing believers trying to influence us to make our whole lives about fiscal responsibility or health or fitness. And they have radio programs and they sell a lot of books and great knowledge, great wisdom. But my point in my life is not so that I balance my checkbook or have a good body mass index. Jesus just doesn't care about that as much as we do. Those aren't bad things. They just aren't the main thing. God isn't going to look at me someday and say, hey, well done, because you balanced your checkbook. You stayed out of debt. Good job. That might be good amongst other things. He's not going to praise me for my level of cholesterol. Okay? It's not going to come up. He's going to look at me and say, how did you honor me and how did you love people? That's what he's going to say. Did you honor me? Did you make your life about me? Did you love people? Did you tell people about me? My stewardship of my finances and my body is wrapped up in that creed, which means sometimes I will suffer financially and I will suffer physically so that others might know more of God and his love. If God really cared about my finances, I can tell you my life would be very different, because I have not been unfrugal. If God really cared about me being healthy, my life would look different. Why do these things happen? Because God wants me to show that I could not find happiness in this stuff. I had to come, it can't come from externals, it can't come from things I purchase or things I accomplish. It has to come from the gut. And the only way I'm going to find happiness in the gut is through Jesus. Talk about good gut health, right? Emotional gut health is wrapped up in Jesus. Now, what did Paul say next here? Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks, they seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know, there's only two groups of people that sing about bloody violence and death. 80s speed metal bands and Christians. You imagine coming into church. Look at the words of that song. Oh, the blood won't lose its power. Nothing but the blood. I mean, blood, blood, blood. This place is violent. What do you guys sing? Yeah, it was violent. Violence accomplished our freedom. The violence of Jesus on the cross allows me to live in purpose and freedom. It is violent. There's one of my favorite songs. This is called Beautiful Scandalous Night. We sang it last Good Friday. What a beautiful and scandalous moment that we cling to. Jesus would take my sacrifice, the cross I deserve to die on. I can't tell you how many times I've been called a fool for throwing caution to the wind and pursuing God in radical decisions made on principles of right and wrong and not settling for mediocrity. In fact, we lost a house because of it. We were homeless for a while because we moved back in with my parents in my 30s with two kids on principle of right and wrong. And people say, you're nuts. You're crazy. Why would you do that? I would expect that from unbelievers. I would expect unbelievers to criticize that. But the reality is that some of our most painful critiques in life will come from idolatrous believers who don't realize they're actually worshiping man-made ideals rather than God, a God who doesn't fit into man-made ideals. You know, this is the biggest deterrent for our kids going into missions. Number one reason kids don't go into missions is their parents. You can check the facts. We talk our kids out of following God because it doesn't match our prescribed idea of what their life should look like. We are the stumbling block. We have made them an idol and we've asked them to worship themselves. And what we do is we doom them to a less than life. When we don't live in purpose for God, we live with less purpose. Look what Paul says next. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. I love this. I hope you see your name here. But God chose what is foolish, the robs of this world, to shame the wise. God chose what is weak, the eddies of this world. I picked weakness for you.
Yeah, thank you.
Foolish. I gave myself foolishness. You should be happy with that. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose the Shawns of this world. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. You get it. God didn't pick you because you won the winner's medal. You have nothing to bring to God. God chose you because you have nothing to bring. He brings everything. It's like being invited to a meal that you're supposed to put on, and it's your meal to cook, and the person says, no, you just show up, I'll cook your meal, and it's going to be way better than you can cook it anyway. Verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it is, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know, when I die, I hope it's not soon, when I die and a service is held in the memory of me, the only thing I'm going to have on offer for praise is Jesus. That's all I want. I don't want people to talk about me. Don't waste the time. There's not much to say. I pray that there are three questions being asked and answered at my funeral. This is how I'm going to wrap up this morning. Three questions. I pray that these three questions are asked, and I pray that these three questions are answered. Question number one, what did he say about Jesus? Can we remember what he said about Jesus? Did he talk about Jesus enough that I remember what he said? Did he waste time on stupid things? Or did he make every moment about Jesus? There's this song I love, one of the lyrics is, I won't waste a breath if it's not for love. I won't waste a breath if it's not for the love of Jesus. I pray that that's how people remember me. I pray that that's how people remember you. Question number two. Did his life reflect what he said about Jesus? Okay, great. He talked about Jesus all the time. But then he lived like the devil Monday through Saturday. No, I pray that I didn't just talk about Jesus. I pray that you can't just repeat what I said about Jesus. I pray that you can connect the dots that how I lived looked like Jesus. And so my prayer is that you'll talk about Jesus. And then when you talk about my life, you'll say, boy, that looked like Jesus and that looked like Jesus because it's just about Jesus. And number three, and this is the hard one. I hope that somebody asks, was it real enough in his life that his kids and his grandkids still believe it? Because if it's not real, it dies with my generation. And the people who know it's not real the most are the people that live the closest to me. And so I pray my kids and my grandkids stand there as a testimony that what I said was about Jesus and that what I lived was about Jesus and that they want to love Jesus and live for him too. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I want to end with a quote from him. Here's what he said. These Beatitudes are soul-searching, because they tell us, in effect, that as we live our ordinary lives, we are declaring all the time exactly what we are. That is, what makes this matter so serious? By the way we react, we manifest our spirit, and it is the spirit that proclaims the man in terms of Christianity. You are not what you do. What you do happens because of who you are. And when we love from the gut, when our relationship with Jesus is more about what Jesus knows and what he sees and what I want him to understand about my love for him than what everybody else perceives about me, than what everybody else sees is Jesus, and you know what? We all win. We all win when you just see Jesus. But you're not going to see Jesus if it's about me. I am terrified at what I have to bring to God. I am encouraged by what Jesus provided. I only have Jesus to bring to God, and that's all I need. And that changes everything. Would you stand with me in a closing word of prayer?